turn in our Bibles to Mark 15. As we read together verses 42 down through the first verse of chapter 16. When evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking on to see where he was laid. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might come and anoint him. I want to begin today by reading the opening lines of one of my favorite stories. Marley was dead to begin with. There's no doubt whatever about that. The register of his burial was signed by the clergyman, the clerk, the undertaker, and the chief mourner. Scrooge signed it, and Scrooge's name was good upon change for anything he chose to put his hand to. Old Marley was as dead as a doornail. Mind, I don't mean to say that I know on my own knowledge what there is particularly dead about a doornail. I might have been inclined myself to regard a coffin nail as the deadest piece of ironmongery in the trade. But the wisdom of our ancestors is in the simile, and my unhallowed hands shall not disturb it, or the country's done for. You will therefore permit me to repeat emphatically that Marley was dead as a doornail. Scrooge knew he was dead. Of course he did. How could it be otherwise? Scrooge and he were partners for I don't know how many years. Scrooge was his sole executor, his sole administrator, his sole assign, his sole residuary legatee, his sole friend, his sole mourner. Even Scrooge was not so dreadfully cut up by the sad event, but that he was an excellent man of business on the very day of the funeral and solemnized it with an undoubted bargain. And the mention of Marley's funeral brings me back to the point I started from. There is no doubt that Marley was dead. This must be distinctly understood, or nothing wonderful can come of the story that I'm going to relate. And of course, those opening words come from what story? Christmas Carol. This is the story of Ebenezer Scrooge, written by Charles Dickens. That story that features memorable characters of Scrooge and Tiny Tim and the ghost of Christmas past and Christmas present and Christmas yet to be. But Dickens makes it clear from the opening lines that nothing of this wonderful story can make any sense unless you know up front that Jacob Marley is in fact dead. Now I know some of you think I'm confused all the time. But others of you joined them today, thinking, I'm especially confused now. You think that instead of setting my clock forward an hour a few weeks ago, I must have set my calendar back 3 or 4 months, and I'm telling you a Christmas story here in the weeks in advance of Easter. Well, why am I doing this? Why am I reminding you of a Christmas carol on the last Sunday in March? It's because over the next few weeks, we're going to be talking about the fact that Jesus is alive today, having risen from the dead. And that makes no sense whatsoever unless you first wrestle with the reality that he was, in fact, dead. Before you can tell the resurrection story, you must get this part down. Jesus Christ was dead. As Dickens would say, dead as a doornail. Now, you and I, sitting here, know that. And we would think it's foolish even to spend time discussing the fact that Jesus of Nazareth died. After all, who doesn't believe that Jesus died on the cross, right? Well, actually, you may be surprised to know that a large percentage of the world's population does not believe that Jesus died on the cross. First, there's over 3.5 billion people in the world who've never heard that Jesus died on the cross. So obviously, they don't believe it. Over half the world's population lives among people groups with little or no access to the gospel message. They're lost. They have no hope of eternal life. And one of them dies every second. And they've never heard about his birth. They've never heard about his life. They've never heard about his death. They've never heard about his resurrection. Yet somehow we're content to pat ourselves on the back about what a good job we're doing playing church here in America. It's our task to make sure that those people and those people groups hear that Jesus died so that they might believe it. But in addition to those who've never heard, there are many who have heard and yet do not believe. Now, we don't find many people in the world who are unwilling to believe that a man named Jesus lived in Israel a long time ago and he was a good teacher and a good man. Well, most people believe that. But there are a number of people who do not believe that he died on the cross of Calvary. And I'm not talking about those who refuse to believe that he died particularly for their sins, but rather those who do not believe that he died at all on the cross. Now, who might those be? Well, first, there have for many years been a small group of people who believe that the explanation for the fact that Jesus' tomb was empty on Easter Sunday morning was because he did not actually die when he was nailed to the cross. Rather, they believe that he swooned or fainted or passed out because of a loss of blood or physical exhaustion. And once he was placed in the cool, damp confines of that rock-hewn tomb, he gathered his strength and walked out of the tomb, giving the impression that he had risen from the dead when in fact he never actually died in the first place. Now about 40 years ago, a slight twist was put on that theory by a guy named Hugh Schoenfeld in a popular book called The Passover Plot. And according to Schoenfeld, Jesus sought to manipulate people into believing that he was the Messiah. He committed all the Old Testament prophecies to memory, knowing exactly what he must do in order to be the Messiah, and he began to carry them out one by one. He even arranged for his own death on the cross by having a prearranged person give him a poison to drink that would make him appear to be dead. Then he could secretly be nursed back to health after being placed in the tomb. Now, neither the swoon theory nor this so-called Passover plot stand up under careful scrutiny. Therefore, they've never been widely influential since the middle of the 1800s. But those theories refuse to go away. The very popular book in the 1980s, Holy Blood, Holy Grail, by Bagent, Lee, and Lincoln, proposed that Pilate had been bribed to allow Jesus to be taken off the cross before he actually died. And that book was one of the major influences in Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code. And Michael Bagent himself, a co-author of that book, revisited the subject in 2006 in a book called The Jesus Papers. So it appears that no matter how many times the church responds to the old swoon hypothesis, that it isn't going to go away, and there will always be a small number of people who believe that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross, but just passed out. And that's why the resurrection appeared to be so believable. But then there's a larger group. I mean, that group really is so small as to be insignificant. But there's a larger group, 1.5 billion strong, billion with a B, who deny the death of Jesus on the cross. And these are the followers of Islam. Based on a certain passage in the Quran, Orthodox Muslims traditionally believe that Jesus did not die on the cross, but rather that God transformed someone else to look like Jesus, and that person was put to death in Jesus' place. And they believe that instead Jesus was taken up bodily, alive, into heaven without ever dying. And many of them believe that he's going to come again in the last days, and he will kill the Antichrist, he will kill all the pigs in the world, he will break the cross, he will destroy all synagogues and churches, and establish Islam as the one faith of the world, and after 40 years will die and be buried alongside of Muhammad. Now there's much variation in Islam about the death and return and future purposes of Jesus, but it's nearly universally denied that he died on the cross in the way that Christians claim. And the reason they deny that is because in their view, Jesus was one of the greatest prophets. So surely God could not allow one of his great prophets to suffer a death like this. The 3.8 billion people in the world have not heard that Jesus came and lived and died. Nearly 1.8 billion people in the world are followers of Islam and reject the notion that Jesus died at all. And a small handful of people believes that he merely passed out when he was nailed to the cross. Now, in contrast to those groups, the death of Jesus has in fact been a foundational tenet of the Christian church since its birth. So central is the death of Jesus to the Christian faith that Paul said to the Corinthians that he had determined to know nothing while he was among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He said that the Jews were keeping on in their habit of seeking signs, and the Greeks keep on seeking wisdom, but we keep on preaching Christ and him crucified. So in our day, we must keep on preaching Christ crucified and make it clear to all people that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, that he lived a life of perfect righteousness, and that he died. We say, well, and that he was risen from the dead, right? Yes, but you can't get there until you deal with the fact that he died. Now, looking into this text, I want to just draw out a couple of points about the death of Jesus, the time that we have remaining. First of all, notice in verses 42 to 45 that Jesus' death was affirmed by unbiased parties. Now, Joseph of Arimathea had been a secret disciple of Jesus until this moment when he gathered up courage to go in and ask Pilate for the body. But you have to realize that Pilate did not expect Jesus to be dead at this time. He'd been on the cross about 9 hours. And Pilate did not expect that there was already enough time for Jesus to be dead, that somebody could be coming in asking for the body. So verse 44 says, he wondered if he was dead by this time. Now the Greek word that's used here does not carry the sense of wonder like we say, well, you know, I wonder what's for lunch today. I wonder what time we're going to get out of church today, you know, like curiosity. But rather, this word for wonder is like when we say, it's a wonder that we got out of church at 12 o'clock. You know, it's like it's an amazing, phenomenal miracle, you know. And Pilate wondered that Jesus was dead by this time. It was amazing to him to think that in 9 hours he could already be dead. Now, he asked the centurion. He said, what do you think here? Is he dead? And the centurion apparently affirmed that he was. Now normally a crucified person would languish on the cross for a few days before they died fully. The death was slow and excruciating. Eventually it came as a result not only of massive blood loss and excruciating pain, but suffocation, because as the body grew weaker, the victim was increasingly unable to draw in a breath. And in order to accelerate this death, on occasion, like here on the eve of the Sabbath, the soldiers would come along and break the legs of those people on the cross so that they couldn't push themselves up by the feet to inhale. Now, the soldiers were the ones who were in the best position to know if these people were actually dead who'd been crucified. So when the centurion is asked, he is the one who, remember in verse 39, we pointed out before that he was standing right in front of Jesus when he died. It's said of him that he saw the way Jesus breathed his last. He had been there. He might have even been the one who gave the orders for the breaking of the legs that we're told about in the Gospel of John. But John tells us when they came around to break the men's legs, they didn't break Jesus' legs because they saw he was already dead. And a prophecy was fulfilled in that, a prophecy that said that when the Messiah died, none of his bones would be broken. But one of these soldiers, wanting just to make sure, thrust a spear into Jesus' side. He thrust a spear into his side, and John's gospel says that immediately blood and water came out. This has been studied by various physicians down through the ages, and almost universally they agree that this water would be the fluid that fills the pericardial sac that surrounds the heart. And as I understand it, some of you probably are better equipped to discuss this than I am, but as I understand it, trauma or illness or serious injury can cause that fluid to increase. It can accumulate excessively. It's called pericardial effusion. That means that when there's more of that fluid there than would usually be. And when Jesus' heart is punctured by this spear, that those present would have seen blood and this pericardial fluid that John calls water coming out of his side. This centurion would have seen that. He knew that Jesus was dead. In fact, of the records that we have of the thousands of people that the Romans crucified in that day and time, we have no record of anyone ever surviving the ordeal. And the centurion's word is sufficiently trustworthy, apparently, for Pilate to grant the body to Joseph. It's interesting, in verse 45, ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. There's a word that's typically used in the Greek language for body. It's the word soma. You know this word from the word that's somewhat familiar to us, somatic. We talk about someone having a psychosomatic disorder, and what that means is that their mental state causes physical effects in their body. So we would expect when we find the word body in the New Testament, it is a translation of the Greek word soma, but here it is not. Here is the Greek word patoma, which is a word that means a corpse. So verse 45, ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the corpse to Joseph. Now, if it was just a matter of taking Joseph's word for it, Joseph says, you know, he's dead, let me have the body. I'm not sure that his testimony alone would be enough to convince someone that Jesus was dead. After all, he's an interested party, isn't he? He's a secret disciple. But Pilate is not an interested party. He's the one who ordered the crucifixion. And the centurion is the one who carried it out, who gave the orders of the day. So even though it appears that this centurion came to faith in Christ as the Son of God that we saw in verse 39, that was not until after he saw how Jesus died. So these impartial testimonies of Pilate and the centurion are important in demonstrating that Jesus was in fact dead when he was put into the tomb. And that brings us to the final point here, is that Jesus' death is not only testified by unbiased parties, but it's evidenced in the handling of his body. If you look in the remaining verses. Having taken Jesus down from the cross, Joseph wraps his body in a linen cloth. Now this would have ordinarily involved a very tight wrapping from the armpits to the ankles, with 12-inch wide, a foot wide strips of linen. And in when I read about his body being wrapped, I think about the description we find of Lazarus in John 11, 44, who was bound hand and foot with wrappings and his face wrapped around with a cloth. And John mentions in his gospel that Jesus had a face cloth wrapping around his head also. And that would keep the mouth bound tightly shut. And John's gospel tells us that Nicodemus had brought a mixture of oil and aloe to use in the burial preparations. And that oil and aloe mixture would have served as a kind of a glue to keep the wrappings intact. Okay, and this was all done in haste because the Sabbath was coming. They had to get Jesus in the tomb before sunset. And so the women who are looking on in verse 47, they are making plans to come back and complete the process of anointing the body with spices, as you see in 16:1. It's no wonder when you think about the fact that Jesus is he's wrapped tightly from armpit to ankles. These wrappings are glued in place by this aloe and myrrh mixture. He is then put into this tomb. It's no wonder that Samuel Chandler, the 18th century scholar, said, had there been any remains of life in him when he was taken down from the cross, then the pungent nature of the myrrh and aloe, their strong smell, their bitterness, their being wrapped around his body in linens with a roller and over his head and face with a napkin, as was the custom of the Jews, must have entirely extinguished him. Completely constricted in these linen wrappings, Jesus is sealed into the tomb. The ancient Jews didn't customarily bury their dead in the ground as we do today, but rather they cut caves out of limestone hills in the region. And inside of these caves, they would carve out shelves into the sides of the walls of the cave. And there, a body that's been wrapped and prepared would lay until the flesh decomposed. And at that point, the bones would be gathered and placed in a bone box, what was called an ossuary, but it's a fancy word for a bone box, and the shelf becomes available for someone else to lay and decompose on. Now, Joseph has put Jesus in a tomb like this. And elsewhere we read in the other Gospels, it was Joseph's own tomb, and it had never been used before. And the entry to this tomb is covered by an enormous stone that's rolled into place. And some have estimated that these stones would have required several strong men to move them. It's so large, in fact, that when the three women come to the tomb in 16:1, in chapter 16 and verse 3, we find that they are curious themselves as to who is going to roll this stone away for them. So it's heavy enough that three women know they can't move it. Additionally, Matthew chapter 27 tells us that they sealed this stone and set a guard at the tomb. Now, when it says it was sealed, that doesn't mean they like took a caulking gun and like put, what do you call that stuff you put around the bathtub, you know? They didn't put that stuff around it, you know, to keep it airtight and watertight. That's not what it means. But rather, there's a string that got stretched across it with the government seal on it, basically saying that if anybody breaks this and opens this tomb, they're under penalty of law. And they put a security presence there, a guard presence there to prevent anybody tampering with the tomb. Now, what's the point of us being told all these details in the Bible? The point is this, that if Jesus weren't actually dead already, now think of what he would have had to have done to pull off a convincing resurrection hoax. In his weakened physical condition, having suffered horrendous beatings, massive blood loss, excruciating torture, he would have had to wiggle himself out of tightly round and glued wrappings, and might I add, in the dark, bound and gagged, with his hands and feet inside the wrappings. And then he would have had to move from the inside, with no handles, this massive stone that covered the mouth of the tomb. A stone so large that several men in good condition would have been required to move it. Here, Jesus would have had to move it from the inside in a weakened condition by himself. And then he would have had to fight off the armed guards that were there around the tomb, and then refresh and regather himself sufficiently in order to convince his followers that he had gloriously and victoriously conquered death by the power of God. Now, somehow, we're supposed to find that story easier to believe than that he died and rose again? I don't think so. I think rather, just as Dickens said about Jacob Marley, we can say with confidence about Jesus Christ, he was dead, and there's no doubt whatsoever about that. Well, now surely you've grown accustomed to me over the last few years speaking during the Easter season on the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, and I will do that again in 2 Sundays. But perhaps you wonder why I would spend so much time here today trying to prove to you that Jesus was dead. Well, I've already mentioned, over 2/3 of the world's population either doesn't know that he died or else doesn't believe that he died. Others have no problem believing that he died. They just don't believe that he died the way the Bible says he did and for the reason the Bible says he did. And this brings me to my ultimate point here. As important as the resurrection is to our faith, and it is infinitely important, the death of Jesus is a prerequisite to it. If he didn't die, that he didn't rise. And our faith in Christ is not just a matter of believing that he died, but rather understanding why he died. Turn in your Bibles here for a moment to Romans chapter 3. You're in Mark, so then go through Luke, John, Acts, and then Romans. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. Why did Jesus die? Paul says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness." Now in these verses, verses 23 to 25, there are three very important words that are hard for you to understand, hard for me to understand without some serious study. And the first one is the word justified. The word justified means to make righteous. And specifically, we're speaking here of being made righteous and acceptable, therefore, before the holiness of God. And notice that Paul says that we're all sinners. We're all sinners. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But then he says we've been justified. We've been made righteous. How? He says, as a gift by his grace. We didn't earn this righteousness. We don't deserve this righteousness. It's not our own. But God has freely given us this righteousness. And he's done that because of, he says, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. That's the second key word here. What is redemption? Redemption means to purchase something back. And specifically here, sinners can be made righteous because God has bought them back from the bondage of sin. We're enslaved to sin, but God has redeemed us from that slavery by paying the price of our freedom. And that price is death. Paul says in chapter 6, Romans 6, 23, that the wages of sin is death. God spoke through the prophet Ezekiel and said, the soul who sins will die. So the cost of sin, or the price of sin, is death. And the cost of our freedom is death. And God paid that cost in the person of Christ Jesus. See, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. He died the death we deserve for our sins. And his death, Paul says, was God's public display of propitiation in his blood. And that's the third key word in these verses, propitiation. What in the world? It's a propitiation. A propitiation is an offering that satisfies the wrath of God. And that offering is not the offering of the blood of bulls and goats and lambs, but rather the blood of Jesus Christ. He says a propitiation in his blood. You see, his blood did not merely cancel out the wrath of God, but rather in Christ, the wrath of God is accepted and absorbed, diverting it away from us who deserve it, and unto himself who does not deserve it. He died for you. He died for me. That's what he did. Why did he do it? 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He became this wrath-absorbing, substitutionary death for us because he loves us. God loves us so much that he became one of us in the person of Christ Jesus to die for us. So back to what Paul says here in Romans 3. We've all sinned, we've fallen short of God's glory, but by his grace and love for us, God has publicly displayed Christ as the sacrifice that absorbs the wrath of God on our behalf. And in his blood is the purchase price for our freedom from sin, so that we can be forgiven, yes, but also made righteous before a holy God. And how do you receive such a gift as that? He says, in faith. By faith. Through faith, he says in verse 25. We receive this by faith as we trust Him solely and completely to save us. I try as many times as I can in a given week to ask as many people as possible, do you know for sure that you're going to go to heaven when you die? And I get various answers to that, but very often I get the answer, people say, yes, I know that for sure. And I say, how do you know that? How do you know that you're going to go to heaven when you die? And I get some surprising answers to that. There is only one answer to that. That is that Jesus Christ died for our sins and that He's risen from the dead. And that if we trust in Him completely to save us, we will have that eternal life. What do you trust to save you? You trust being a good person, going to church, and believing in Jesus. You're trusting in some things that are not sufficient to save you. Believing in Jesus plus nothing minus nothing is what we teach and what we proclaim. Christ and Him crucified. What's going to save you? What's going to forgive your sins? What's going to make you righteous before a holy God? What's going to give you eternal life? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That alone. They say, what are you trusting to get you into heaven? The answer better be Jesus and Jesus only. Jesus and Jesus. It's not Jesus plus my church. Not Jesus plus my goodness. Not Jesus plus my grandma's goodness. It's Jesus and Jesus only, the death He died and the life He has risen to have and to give. The great old hymn that we sing sometimes says, I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It's enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. When Charles Dickens wrote about Jacob Marley's death, he said, this must be distinctly understood, or else nothing wonderful can come of the story that I'm going to relate. And so it is with Jesus, but even more so. Unless we understand that He died, and that He died for me and for you, then nothing wonderful can come of the story that follows. But in the story that follows, we see Christ risen from the dead, the victorious conquering King who's put away sin and death forever and opened wide the door to eternal life in heaven for all who trust in Him to enter in and be saved. So if you've never done that before, I hope you will this day. If you have, I hope you'll tell somebody else about it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You today that Jesus died and that He died for us. So many around us don't know this. They haven't heard. Or else they've heard and they don't believe. Or else they've not yet understood that He died for them. Perhaps even in this room today might be one or more who've never put their trust completely and solely in Jesus Christ to save them. They may be trusting in a number of other things, but not in Christ alone. So would You draw that person today to Christ? And Lord, would You embolden Your people today to proclaim Christ and Him crucified to the world around us? This world that so desperately needs to hear. And Father, would You comfort our hearts? Continually comfort us with the awareness that it's not by our striving, it's not by our rule-keeping, it's not by our pretenses that we're made right before You, but by this very fact that Jesus died and that He died for me. Thank You, Father, we pray in His name. Amen.